In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We have been working through the book of Daniel. We come upon Daniel chapter 10. If you turn there, it would be helpful as you follow along. We will not go verse by verse, but it would be helpful for you to have the information in front of you. Daniel 10 actually begins the last section of the book of Daniel. The last three chapters are in reference to the vision that Daniel receives in chapter 9. What is described at the beginning of this chapter is a very weary man. A very weary man. Daniel was made privy to God's counsel, and it was almost too much for a single man to bear on his own. I say almost. It was too much for a man to bear on his own. We might be tempted to think that if we knew exactly what the future held for us or for our loved ones, that we could more easily bear up underneath such knowledge. We could face the future with greater courage. If we think as much, we really do not know enough about the human condition, about the fallenness of man. Like the great Greek king Oedipus, we would likely try to change the course of the future, and this would make us the actual problem. I was asked a few years ago a fair question, whether Jesus had a psychological advantage while facing his own crucifixion, death, and resurrection, an advantage that you and I do not have, because he knew how it would all come out in the end. He knew he would be victorious. He knew he would rise from the dead, and he knew that he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. That must have given him some type of an advantage to face what he faced. The praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and the sweating of blood while resisting the temptation to forego the plan of God, that tells us otherwise. It was no advantage at all. And as Daniel is a type of Christ Jesus, we can get a further glimpse into the psyche of our Lord as he faced the future. For as Daniel was weary, so was our Savior. Daniel was told, we remember from last week, that the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. That was good news, of course. Almost 70 years had transpired, and the promise God gave to Jeremiah was about to be fulfilled. But those same structures, the wall of Jerusalem and the temple as a whole, would eventually be torn down as an army would sweep in like a flood and leave nothing behind. This would also be after the Jewish people reject the coming Messiah and put him to death. Now, the interpretation of this vision given to Daniel did include a hopeful message from chapter 9. At the end of verse 27, it reads, "Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." The implication is that all will happen in the future according to God's will, and it will have an end. The suffering will not last. God will eventually bring about his final redemption. But that hope was not enough to relieve the burden that Daniel was carrying. It was simply too much knowledge to have. It was too much for one man to truly grasp and bear up. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to those who would follow after him that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The yoke is a reference to what an oxen would wear during servitude. The burden is what would be placed on a donkey who would carry the items of his master. The yoke and burden Jesus is describing is the sin of men. It is both Adam's sin and our individual guilt. Jesus, and only Jesus, can relieve a man, a woman, a child from the burdens of the sinful nature and from past sins. And we say thanks be to God. And yet, there are still burdens of a different type that Christians carry. St. Paul tells the church at Galatia that each person should carry his own load. Take responsibility. Those things God has placed upon in your life, you take them up. You lift them. You carry them. And then he says, also near, that we are to bear up one another's burdens. And so that is the Christian life. Both are necessary. Carrying our own load and bearing up one another's burdens. We carry burdens, and it is the will of the Lord for us to do so. Remember, the burdens He lifts are the guilt of our sin, our past sins, our sinful nature. He carries those, but there are burdens that we are to carry that are different. It was a burden for Daniel to know the future of his people. He could well easily imagine the devastation and the suffering that would come upon his people. People in positions of leadership carry certain burdens for those they lead, even if they do not know exactly what the future holds. They at least know by the voice of God, by experience, by comparing the Word of God to the lives that people live, that there is trouble ahead. For example, I can know that if a couple puts their children in front of their marriage, in terms of priority, it will likely be a result of causing bitterness in one or both spouses and an unhealthy view of self-importance within the children. As a pastor, I can see that happening and I can be burdened by it. Also, as every parent is a leader, all Christian parents carry burdens for their children. The greatest burden is for their children to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and to have that hope of heaven. There's also the natural burden that we hope our children do not commit sins that will scar them in this life. And as Christians in general, we carry the burdens of our neighbors, of our cities, of our nation, and really, not to over-exaggerate, the world as a whole. We understand, do we not, that those who deny God suffer moral confusion in this life. And we also know that those who refuse to repent, that their final destination will be death everlasting, will be hell, eternal torment. And so we carry that burden for the world. These types of burdens God has placed upon His church, and He expects us to carry them. It is not a bad thing to carry burdens, but we cannot do it alone. A memorable story from my college days. I was on a trip back to my dorm room after having studied in the library with my girlfriend, who would one day be my wife. It was dark, and we came upon a grassy slope, and it was at least 1 inch deep of water caused by the snow and the ice. And we didn't want to go around. It was that way, snow and ice and water, 40 yards to our right, 40 yards to our left. And so, being chivalrous, as most of you know me to be, I volunteered to hoist Bobby Lynn on my back and carry her over the Slough of Despond. That's for those of you who are reading Pilgrim's Progress. Well, it was halfway down the slope where, as you can imagine, I lost my footing and my feet went out from under me and I landed flat on my back. Only I didn't land on my back. I landed on Bobby Lynn. When I got up, I did not have a speck of mud on me except my shoes. But I cannot say the same about my would-be bride. She's caked on her back with mud, some of it getting into her hair. Moral of the story, don't trust men to carry your burdens. But we cannot carry our burdens alone. The burdens of Daniel, he could not carry. And God Almighty wanted Daniel to know that he understood and he was there to help. The first thing provided for Daniel to help him carry these burdens was a vision of Jesus. We just sang about a vision of Jesus coming down. Daniel gets to see Jesus. And we know this is Jesus because it's the same vision that we receive in Revelation chapter 1 of the exalted Jesus. The clothing, you need to know, is quite significant. Each piece of clothing indicates something, communicates something to strengthen Daniel. The linen, we are to understand as white, representing what the high priest would wear for leading worship. And of course it is fitting because it is upon the one who is holy and pure. The gold of Uphaz was the finest of golds in the Middle East, and it was fitting for royalty. It symbolized the glory of the pre-incarnate Son. His body, it says in the New King James, was like beryl, which, as we read in the NIV, is like chrysolite. This further shows his purity, his holiness. His face, like lightning, is his glory that no man could look upon without being blinded. This is what made the face of Moses glow so much that it needed to be covered. His eyes, like torches of fire, show that he sees all, and what he sees, he sanctifies with fire. That both his arms and feet were bronze communicates that he has been taken through the fire and fashioned to withstand the enemy and not be moved. That his voice was like the multitude reflects the power and the authority he carried with him. He is God. When Jesus is described in Revelation in similar fashion, each of his parts revealed the strength that he has for his church. God's people are to know that the vision of Jesus is one of victory. And each part of him reveals attributes regarding how his victory is won. Now, the purpose of this vision for Daniel is the same. It's to strengthen him. In the midst of trouble, we are to see our Savior highly exalted and well suited to meet the foe and to help us overcome anything that the world, the flesh, the devil would throw at us. Yet, even with the vision before him of a conquering Savior, Daniel needs more to uplift his spirit, to strengthen his body. And thus there is physical contact described in verse 10. Daniel is touched, but by whom is not so easy to discern. Some scholars understand that the figure of Jesus is the one that stood Daniel upright. Now, this is because there is no transition from the vision of the victorious Savior and the one who touches Daniel. There's no new character introduced. However, Gabriel, the heavenly angel that appeared in chapter 9 to inform Daniel of what the vision meant, he is called in that chapter the man. The further clue is the mention of Michael in verse 15, and we know Michael as an archangel. You remember Michael from the book of Jude, where he argued with the devil over the body of Moses? Now, we don't have time to break all of what that means down. But it tells us about a mode of operation that heavenly angels have conflicts with the devil and his followers over earthly matters. They care about what's going on down here, and they are involved in what's going on down here. Another clue as to the identity of the one who is touching Daniel and speaking to him is said in verse 16, he is to have the likeness of the sons of men. And in verse 18, again it says, one having the likeness of a man. These are likely descriptions of the same Gabriel that appeared in chapter 9 in order to relay the meaning of the vision. During my time as pastor here, I have been asked by more than one parishioner if I would preach a sermon on angels. As you know, I do not preach on specific topics often, once in a while, on an occasion. I understand the curiosity of the topic. I have that curiosity also. But this is a far better way to go about it. To come upon a passage in Holy Scripture from a book we have been studying for some time, and to dissect it, to figure out what it means in the context that we find it in. So, what are we to make of the ministry of angels as it is described in this text? Well, we first are to know that angels are not men, and men are not angels. Here, Gabriel appears like a man, but that does not mean he is a man. The word angel, as most of you know, literally means messenger. Gabriel, his name, has a meaning. It is able-bodied one. This means that he is up to the tasks that God gives him. And we hear of him again in Holy Scripture. This angel obviously has a particular responsibility before the throne of God, but that full responsibility is not known to us. This appearance like a man is purely for the benefit of men and women so that you and I can relate to angels on our level. The fact that the likes of Michael the archangel is helping Gabriel deal with the king of Persia, and that Michael and the devil argued over the body of Moses, this informs us that there is a whole world of holy wars going on that we have little awareness about. There is a spiritual world that is unseen by men, but no less real than what you and I experience. Back in the 1980s, the term spiritual warfare was used quite frequently in Christian circles. A Christian author decided to write a series of books that describe angelic warfare in detail. The battles he described, I remember, to be quite elaborate, and I always thought it would make a great movie. But of course, it was all fictitious. We don't have any elaborate warring described in Holy Scripture, at least by angels. Although there is that one story. You remember in 2 Kings, Elisha and his servant in their encampment are surrounded by the Syrian army. His servant goes out to collect wood and he sees the army and he panics. He has great fear and great dread. But Elisha, knowing the counsel of God, prayed that his servant might be calmed because he had not yet seen the reality that was before him. When the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the servant, he saw on the mountains surrounding their encampment, he saw them filled with horses and chariots of fire. These were the armies of God. These were the armies of heaven. What that was like to look upon, I love to imagine. Beloved, we should not underestimate what is going on around us that is beyond our senses. Excuse me. When we pray, we are in warfare. When we are tempted to sin, we are in warfare. When we have a choice to not do the right thing, we are in warfare. And there is a rooting section for us. There are angels who watch over us and fight for us against the enemy when we call upon the name of Jesus. Because they are beyond our senses, we are not told to concern ourselves with them, as in addressing them. We are to concern ourselves with holding to the truth we have and to not deny Jesus by our words and actions. We are to petition God in the name of Jesus alone. No angel can carry our concerns to the throne of God. Only Jesus can. We are to be assured. And here's the point. We are to be assured that Jesus has an army and they conquer in His name. If the devil argues over his right to us, the angel simply needs to say, "The Lord Jesus rebuke you," and He has no power over us. The angels of heaven are commissioned by God to serve us, to serve God's children. The actions of Gabriel toward Daniel exemplify this duty to serve. The preacher to the Hebrews plainly states this in the form of a rhetorical question. You remember it. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit eternal salvation? That's you and I. And look what happens when they do serve as Jesus calls them to do. In verse 19, Daniel testifies, "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened." And so God uses angels to strengthen us. Remember, it is very likely that angels have strengthened you by ministering God's love to you, and you did not know it. But it does not matter. It only matters that we have faith and in the truth that God does what is needed for us to be strengthened in this life so that we do not lose hope regardless of the burdens that we carry. Indeed, we have burdens to carry. We have loved ones to pray for and to be concerned for. We care about people who do not know Jesus as their Savior. We know people who are sick and are hopeless in their sickness. We know people who are stubborn in their sin and cannot see their culpability. We carry the burdens of loved ones who are old and feeble. We carry the burdens of young ones who are fragile and foolhardy. And we carry burdens that are our own struggles, our own weaknesses. Beloved, such burdens are not ungodly to carry. For God has commissioned these events and these people we carry burdens for to be in our lives. But we don't carry them alone. Jesus hears our prayers and He sends ministering spirits to us to provide what we need, that our feet may not slip and that we may not fall. By the strength of Jesus, we will not fall. Thanks be to God. Amen.